I shan't have time to go through the whole of Psalm 51, but I trust that you'll be able to study it tonight, the rest of the Lord's Day. I begin with verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The word hyssop, of course, doesn't purge anything. If you look at Exodus 12, verse 22, and many other places in the Old Testament scripture, you'll see that hyssop was a little thing that grew on the wall and was like a sponge. And what it was used for was to dip in the blood and soak up the blood, which could then be applied to the doorposts or to the sacrifice. And of course, what David means here is that he would be purged with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with the hyssop. Hyssop is just the means, the sponge, by which the blood was then applied to the life. The blood was just in a basin collected from the sacrifice. The hyssop transferred it so that it was applied to the individual. Or may I now refer you back to 2 Samuel 11, which was the reason for the Psalms being composed. Just take you through those and then show you why David wrote this psalm. You say to yourself, David, David, what's happened to you? We remember you from the story as a ruddy countenance young youth, the youngest in the family. We remember you as the one who looked after sheep. We remember you as the brave young man who took the sword of Goliath, and when the whole army wouldn't do it, yet without that sword, used your catapult to kill Goliath. We remember the way by which you banded together the outlaws into a coherent unit. We remember your braveness in killing the lion and the bear that threatened the sheep. We remember that the Lord says of you that you are the sweet singer of Israel. And now what's happened? What's happened to you? Now, David, his particular sins will not be the sins of all of us. We may be tempted to his sins, or there may be other sins. So you've got to think in two ways here. You've got to think of David's particular sins, and if they're your sins, learning the lesson. Or taking sin in principle and applying the principle to your particular sins, which may not be David's sins. The first thing that you noticed is that when the army, which David usually led and which he was very capable of leading, when they went out this particular campaign, he stayed at home. That reminds us sometimes that not to turn out to go to the fellowship of the Lord's people, not to turn out to do the Lord's work, not to turn out to go to church on the Lord's day, might be the beginning of a bad sliding back. Very difficult to spot the onset of an illness, isn't it? Very difficult to spot the onset of spiritual declension. But it's laid out for us here. And the next thing is horrifying. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. What had he been doing all day? And at his age, had he taken a 2-hour nap? But he wasn't at work anyway. Lazy. Instead of being at work, instead of doing the work of the king that he was supposed to do, the going out before the army, the judging of his people to make sure they got justice, he was spending all day in bed. And when he did get up, he overlooked and he saw this beautiful woman bathing. And of course lust took over his soul. He was already a married man. But David acts upon that lust and finds out who she is. And it just goes from bad to worse. One sin brings another in its wake. She comes. She lies with him. She conceives. She carries a son. She doesn't know at that stage that it's son. She just says, I'm with child. And at that moment, David knows he's got to cover up. And at that moment, David adds sin to sin to sin. As if so far it hadn't been bad enough. And this story helps us to see the sinfulness of sin, how one sin leads to another, how the Lord won't just look at us for one sin, but for other sins as well. So he hadn't been fulfilling his kingly duties. He'd been lying about in bed. And now he'd committed lust. And now he'd taken another woman's wife. Now he wants to cover it up, and it's going to lead to murder. This is David. It does make you wonder. We wonder at Monday Club, you know. We see all these 10, 11, well, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds, 14-year-olds, and you think, wonder what's going to become of them. What will this sweet child become? And here is David. And what's become of David? David sends a messenger to his general. He says, send me Uriah the Hittite. Send him home. Now, what David had decided to do was to get this man to come home, lie with his wife, as they didn't have DNA testing in those days. Hopefully he'd lie with his wife, and the child would be accredited to Uriah. Everything would be all right. That's his plan. The plan doesn't work because of the sheer goodness of Uriah. And that, of course, condemns David even more. And notice that Uriah is a Hittite. He's being loyal to David and to Judah, and he comes from far away. If you like, he's a mercenary, but he's adopted Jewish ways. And verse 7 is really quite funny if it wasn't so serious. You ever experienced the difficulty of getting to the point in your life? 2 Samuel 11 verse 7. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him, how's Joab? Uh-huh. How are the people? Uh-huh. How is the war getting on? Uh-huh. Everything but the subject. And then David says, go home. Wash thy feet, which is another way of saying have a good bath, get yourself properly toileted, and then go and stay with your wife tonight. And he sent him a mess of food, some food, to send him on his way rejoicing. Uriah thinks to himself, I can't do this. He doesn't know why, but he just thinks, my friends are in the field, my friends are sleeping under the open sky, they're in tents, and I should be at the front, and I'm not at the front. I'm going to sleep with the servants of the Lord, for I am a servant. I'm not going to go home to my wife. And that is noble thinking. And of course it makes David's situation worse. But of course, his noble thinking seals his fate. Because if it can't be concealed, if Uriah can't go home and lie with his wife so the baby would seem to be his, then that's it. So they told David that he hadn't gone home, and Uriah explains to David why he didn't go home, and then David tries another tack, another sin. Get him drunk. He won't know whether he's been home or not. So he did make him drunk, but he knew enough to know he wasn't going home. He was going to sleep at the door. So the next morning, David writes to his commander. David writes to the commander and says, put him in the thickest part of the battle, and then make sure everybody retires from him, leaving him alone as the target. Can you imagine? Experienced commander, can you imagine that happening in Afghanistan? This is David. Sin upon sin upon sin, all beginning in a little way and covering up other sins, he hopes. Well, they did that. But Joab is a good commander. And there's a story earlier in the Bible about how someone got shot at from the wall because they were too close, and how someone got too close to a window and a stone was dropped and killed them. So he says, Joab, knowing nothing about it either, says to his messenger, I think David's going to be a bit cross. Of course he isn't, but he doesn't know. When David says to you, what on earth were you doing so close to the wall? Do you not know the story in the Bible about what happens to people who get close to walls or get close to windows, that you'll be shot at, that you'll have a stone thrown at you? What do you think you were doing? When David says that to you and is cross, say to him, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Just say that. Well, he actually didn't need to put it quite like that. And David's response, can you think? He's organised his murder. David's response to the messenger, to whom he's got to lie, of course, is, well, the sword devours one as well as another. One man might get picked off as easily as anybody else. Can you see how we get embroiled in sin? That may not be your sin. None of those sins may be your sin. Or you may know what it is to lie to cover up a sin. But we get more and more and more embroiled. And our list, our catalogue of sins gets worse and worse. No wonder we read at the end of the chapter, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that is the state of a sinner before he's saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ways displease the Lord. For although our sin might not be the same sins as David, in principle, this is the way of sin. So the Lord speaks to his prophet Nathan to bring a word from God to David, which Nathan does brilliantly. He tells a parable. There aren't many parables in the Old Testament, they're mostly in the New. There are just one or two. And this is a brilliant story. It involves David's emotions. It gets David emotionally involved. And it's brilliant. He tells the story, doesn't he? Here comes, there were two men, a rich, rich, rich man and a poor man. A poor man who had one little lamb, one little ewe lamb. And he took it to bed with him. And it was in the house with him. And the children cuddled the little lamb. And then a traveller came to the rich man. And a traveller came, and he wanted to provide a good meal for him. So he thought to himself, well, I'm not going to disturb my flock. I have the power, and I'll take the one little ewe lamb from the poor man, so we can make lamb stew and have fried lamb or roast lamb or whatever else. Can you imagine? Wonderful story, isn't it? David's getting more and more worked up. His old true sense comes to the fore. He loves justice. He loves fairness when he's in his proper mind. And so he's getting more and more worked up. And he says to Nathan, when the story comes to an end, as the Lord liveth, the man that's been so wicked as to do this will surely die, and he's going to pay a forfeit of four times the value with his estate. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Nathan's a very famous, faithful prophet. He's not afraid of telling the king his sin. And it was revealed to Nathan. I don't expect the story had got around. But the Lord says, I made thee king over Israel. I gave thee Saul's house and Saul's family. And I gave you the nation. And there's nothing I wouldn't have given you if you'd asked me. But this was evil. It's adultery. It's covetousness. It's murder. It's lust. All the major things of the Ten Commandments. He says there's going to be a consequence. Warfare will always be within your family. You'll always have one member of the family against another. but the Lord has put away your sin. Verse 13 is worth reading. I want to explain something. David said unto Nathan, when he'd done all this, I have sinned. And he really felt it against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now the reason that this verse is important is that either David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then there was an interval in which he went away and prayed and prayed and prayed before the Lord and wrote Psalm 51. And subsequently, Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Or, the prophet, in response to David saying to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan said to him, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But at that time David had no assurance of it. It was just a word, it was just a promise. And he went away, and as he prayed, he finally wrote Psalm 51 as the expression of all his thoughts at that terrible time. So either he did it in trust that the Lord would fulfill his word and pardon him, but he had to plead that promise, or else maybe there's an interval in the middle of that verse during which he wrote the psalm. So we're going to turn to the psalm now, but you've got the background. We turn now to Psalm 51. I think the best thing for me to do to try and get the full force of that is just to read it through, commenting as I go. Now here is David. He knows he's felt the injustice of all that he's done because of that story about the little ewe lamb, and he got all emotional and said, I'll have him killed. And Nathan says it was himself. And then comes home to him the laziness, the lust, the adultery, the murder, the conniving, the deceitfulness. And we come to Psalm 51. And the reason that we look at this so seriously is that if any of us is convicted of our standing before God, that he's angry with us, that the things that we've done in our life have displeased the Lord, then this shows how we may begin to approach the Lord and obtain that pardon, that forgiveness, which we sorely need. So we see David under conviction of great sin. And in his prayers, and he causes this psalm to be put down when he's a king, so that other people may have it to guide them through his experience. Have mercy upon me. One thing we do have to say about David is he made no attempt to brazen it out. Maybe if Nathan hadn't been so skillful a prophet and acting so faithfully under God, he might have attempted to brazen it out. But it was clear to David that there was no way out, so he doesn't attempt to do so. But maybe he would have repented anyway. Have mercy upon me. And then he pleads and he says, I know that you are a God of loving kindness. Have mercy, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now this is something that the believer, or the one who's repenting and hasn't even yet come to belief really, may be pleading. If we know we're sinners, show thy loving kindness. Show a multitude of tender mercies, because I've committed a multitude of sins. How many sins do we commit in a day? But he says, blot out my transgressions. As a thick cloud, I blot out thy transgressions, says Isaiah. We desire that our transgressions shall be blotted out. Those of us who used to use pen and ink, it doesn't happen now, but we remember the mess we used to make, and I used to get through loads of blotting paper at school, loads of it. Because it was always blots and dubs and mistakes and blotting paper all the time. Blot out. And of course the blotting paper soaks it up, so that when you've soaked it up and given it just a little rub, there's no ink left on the desk. And it's a wonderful picture of the blotting out of sin as God soaks it up and takes it away and lays it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever and wherever these sins are committed, so that there's no trace of them left in our lives. Now, of course, as you see with David, there are traces left in others' lives. The child was born and died because of God's displeasure, and there was always trouble in the family as a result of all this happening. But the main thing and the crucial thing is that David himself was pardoned and entered into everlasting life. He did cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's another way of saying other people looked at David and said, "Is this what it's like to belong to God, to be God's person? I don't want it." And there is always the chance that if we come to faith or are a believer in sin, that others are going to look at us and say, "Well, that puts us off religion forever." That's the real risk. But they shouldn't react like that, because it may end up that we, in fact, are pardoned and they are lost. But they shouldn't react. But at the same time, our sins do need to be blotted out, and there are terrible repercussions of some sins. And then he puts it again, "Wash me thoroughly." In modern English, that word becomes thoroughly, through and through. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Here is David desiring that this should be put utterly before him, be from him, that he'll never do it again, that he'll be pardoned that he ever did it this time. Incidentally, just one of the modern pastoral problems is the terrible situations that people get into when they marry and remarry and divorce and all this. But it is noticeable that he did keep Bathsheba. He didn't have to put her away. The Lord didn't require that as the evidence of his pardon. "I acknowledge my transgressions," he says, "and my sin is ever before me." Now, he's only partway there, you see. To acknowledge your transgressions before the Lord is a wonderful stage of repentance. But any of us who's tried repenting of our sins knows that you don't get there first time. You have to plead and plead and plead again until it would seem that the heart of God, which is always soft towards us but is melted, and you plead and plead again, not because his heart needs to be melted, but because our hearts need to be melted. Because if he gave in to us straight away and pardoned us straight away, we'd do it again straight away. So hard is the human heart. And so he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my conscience. I keep going over it and over it and over it again." And so long as sins come back to us, and the time and place of them, and our lives jump 20 years or however many it is to the time that the sin was committed, even if it was a one-off, those sins have not yet been pardoned, not yet been blotted out, and need to be. And then comes another thing. Now, you see, when a person is under conviction of sin before God, all these things sort of come naturally. But the Holy Spirit has been very kind, and David has been very kind, and listed them here for our help. But the next stage he comes up with is, "Against thee only have I sinned." I've not just sinned against Bathsheba. I've not just only sinned against Uriah. I've not only sinned against Joab, keeping him in the dark. I've not only sinned against the nation because I was being lazy and wasn't judging them. I have sinned against God. That's the terrible thing. "Against thee only have I sinned." That is to say, the others, in proportion, aren't even to be entertained. That can be put right, but not unless I put it right with thee. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Maybe he's writing this after he's heard all about Nathan's story, and he's here saying, though it doesn't have to be the explanation, that he's here saying, "You were quite right. I acknowledge that everything you said in that parable about the traveller coming to the rich man and the rich man taking the poor man's ewe lamb, you were absolutely right. You were thoroughly justified in your assessment of me and what you said about me." Well, we've all got to agree Even sinners who won't repent in this world, when they get to the judgment seat, will be forced to say to God, "You're justified. You were right. My rebellion was wrong. My taking it to the wire, and until it was too late to save my own soul, was wrong." Much better, like David, willingly to confess that God is right, God's word is right, God's assessment of our character is right. And then, behold, he says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, don't get this wrong. It doesn't mean that his mother had committed adultery, just like he had done with Bathsheba. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that because we are human, the sin of Adam and Eve is passed on to every one of us when we're begotten, when we're conceived. So the first time we wake up as children, aware of self, when we're babies, we may act and cry and show temper without probably being aware of self, but the sin is there. But from the earliest time, we are full of sin. It's nice to see children. It's nice to think they're dear little things. But they won't be, because they have this sin that gets passed on. And that's what he's meant. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I know I'm a sinner, but this sin caught me unawares. There have been other sins in my life, but I never knew this one. Now here the great question comes. How many times do you have to murder to be a murderer? How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? And because we are born in sin, there may yet be in our lives a particular sin that we've not yet committed, which will define us. We do need to be saved. We do need to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We do need to be protected. Who knows what's there? Who knows what a teenager will do who seems so pleasant and nice? Gilbert and Sullivan, of course, is very wonderful at this particular point. Well, Gilbert is. When the Phelan's not engaged in his profession, he's just as nice as any honest man. That's right. When we're not sinning, we're quite as nice as everybody else. But when we're involved in the one thing that gets us, or the two, or the three, or the four, or the cover up, then our other side shows, and that other side is there in some way in all of us. And so he goes on to say, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Oh, I can put on an act, I can be seen to be the wonderful king. But thou knowest what goes on inside me. And I want to know wisdom, truth, in the inward part, in the hidden part. I want to be consistent. I want to be what I seem to be. And then comes the words, "Purge me with hyssop. Cover me with the blood. Sprinkle the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon me." The Lord Jesus Christ died to make atonement for sin. And I need to be covered by that blood. I need to have that blood of sprinkling. I need to come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and beseech him that that blood which he shed for the forgiveness of sins should cover me. Never mind all the others, but me. Also, I shall discover that thousands of people get to heaven, dear me, he's left out. No wonder Jesus said, "The harlots and the publicans go into heaven before you," talking to the Pharisees. We have to search our own heart here. We don't have to look at how others are getting on. They may get there and we may not if we do that. Purge me. But notice here what he's saying is, "You do it, Lord. You purge me and I'll be clean." If I try and purge myself and put on a good attitude and say, "I'll never do it again, it won't work. But Lord, if you do it, if you cover me with your blood, if you cleanse me, then I will be clean. If you wash me, then I shall be whiter than snow. But if I do it, it won't be, because my washing will be external. Your washing will be internal." Make me to hear joy and gladness. You do it, Lord. Because I've got this terrible conscience now. And ever since I've done it, I've not been joyful. I've not been happy. I've not been glad. I've not been the person I was. The old joy that I knew, the old gladness I knew, the old bonhomie I had, the old courage that I had, the old ruddy countenance I had, that's all gone. But you make me to hear joy and gladness again. You restore to me the years that the locusts have eaten. You do it, Lord, because this is something I can't do for myself. I can't do it. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, he wasn't broken bones. He'd not been broken in his bones. I don't expect he had arthritis. I don't expect he was in real trouble. But he felt as if his bones were broken. He felt as if his arm was twisted. He felt as if he was wrestled to the ground. He felt full of pain and out of joint and out of sync. Make me to hear joy and gladness, he says. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. I can't do that. My conscience will always trouble me. And I don't want to do it again. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right. Not meaning correct, but meaning righteous. That is to say, washed in the blood. Righteous as God is righteous. Right with God. Renew a right spirit, a righteous spirit within me. Not self-righteous, but that spirit that is in accord with God. Cast me not away from thy presence. Oh, this is something we fear. Once you've known, as David had known, the presence of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord, helping him to write psalms, the one thing he dreaded was the Lord leaving him to his own devices. I know what I was like before I was saved at the age of 16. I wouldn't want to go back there. Really, I wouldn't. Cast me not away from thy presence. I want your support. I want your presence. I want your help. I want your guidance. And above all, to get there, I want your forgiveness and your pardon. I can only plead, I can't require it. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. If you remove the Holy Spirit, I shall have an unholy spirit, and I shall go from bad to worse. If you do these things, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. That's why he wrote the psalm. I shall say, I know, I've been there where you've been. That's a terrible sin. God says that you should die. His law says you should die. But he forgave me. You come to the Lord for forgiveness. I'll teach transgressors that you're a merciful God, that you're a pardoning God. Not that they should do it again and just say, well, he's going to let me off. We're all going to be saved in the long run. Fine, I can just go on and do what I want. No, not that. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. I'll teach them that God has mercy. When they come in repentance, when they desire the Holy Spirit, when they desire to be made clean, when they desire their joy back again. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. They'll be turned when these things happen. I found that sometimes when people pray, they don't mention the thing they really want. It's too close to the bone. That's if they pray out loud. Who knows what they say privately. And David leaves till last the thing that was perhaps the worst of all. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Deliver me from the crime of shedding the blood of Uriah. Forgive me for murder. I have the guilt. The blood cries up to thee from the ground. I cannot expunge it from my conscience. The Bible says that no murderer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. As a murderer may come and repent, But if he dies in his sin, if he dies unrepentant, or if he dies careless of going to the Lord in repentance, no murderer enters into the kingdom of God unrepentant. And so he beseeches the Lord, deliver me from that guiltiness. I can't have that on my conscience. I can't have that stain. And it may be that you have one thing that overrides all the others. That you know the others could all go and you'd still have this smirch on your conscience. Perhaps you don't like to mention it, you don't even like to raise it, you like to bury your head like an ostrich. But you must pray this prayer to him. Deliver me, Lord, from that most entrenched sin. That most wicked thing that I ever did and have done repeatedly, perhaps, if it's that sort of thing. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. If I want God for anything, it's to be my saviour. Oh, he can be my protector. He can be my life, he can be my energy. But first he must be my saviour. So he prays, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Well, we'll leave David there. But the pattern is always the same. We are prone to sin from the day that we're conceived. We commit sin as soon as we're able. And this sin can only be removed, and the consequence of it and the penalty of it, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The penalty of the sin is the thing crucially to be removed at Calvary. And then the repetition of the sin is also needing to be removed. Sometimes we're not made perfect in some of our sins till we get to glory. But the big issues must be dealt with and must be handled, and we must come to the Lord for these things in order that we may be saved and in order that we may walk under the help and goodwill of God. Jesus came to bring goodwill to all sorts and conditions of men, those who turn to him for cleansing in the blood of his cross. May we all experience such a depth of cleansing and such a possession of the Holy Spirit. Amen.